I invite you this morning to join me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Matthew 5, 4. As you know by now, this verse falls within the larger Sermon on the Mount, which runs from Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Let me just briefly review what this famous sermon by Jesus is about, and also the particular section in which our text lies. Some call this discourse by Jesus the manifesto of his kingdom, a manifesto which was, you'll remember, primarily intended for true disciples, followers of Jesus. It's for those who have already repented, for those who have already entered into his spiritual kingdom through the new birth and have started to perform the righteousness that he speaks about in his sermon. You remember, we've summarized this sermon this way. The Sermon on the Mount teaches that one must be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, which only happens through the new birth, to enter Christ's kingdom. And it teaches what that righteous life should look like for kingdom citizens, that is, the followers of King Jesus. In his sermon, Jesus teaches on the kind of righteous life his disciples will live now and will live perfectly in his future kingdom. You remember last week we gave our attention to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, which says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That verse, you remember, both is the opening verse for the entire Sermon on the Mount, and it's also the first verse of the first section in that sermon, which we call the Beatitude. You remember, a beatitude simply means blessedness. From Matthew 5:3 to verse 12, you'll notice, again, if you just glance down at that portion of Scripture, that each verse basically starts, not every verse, but most of them starts with the word blessed, and that word just basically means a state of blessedness, because one is favored with God's blessing. He's favored by God because he is right with God. Divine approval. That is the chief emphasis of the word blessed in the Beatitudes. The believer, right with God, is blessed, is favored by God, and that results in a life of contentment, inner joy, and happiness within the believer. And most of all, that joy is found in God himself. So the Beatitudes describe what? They describe the heart attitudes and the favorable state of true believers who trust in God and are right with him. Now, as you will see again today and throughout our studies through the Beatitude, there is a structure that is similar to all these Beatitudes. There are three aspects to each one. First, there is the promise of blessing. Blessed are, or God blesses. Second, there's the ethical requirement that's mentioned. And then the proclamation of the blessing promise, which is introduced by the conjunction for, or because. And we're going to see this structure in the verse that we're going to dive in today, Matthew 5, verse 4, where Jesus declares, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In other words, those who mourn sin live a truly blessed life favored by God, for they will be comforted. Well, that's the basic truth that that verse teaches, a truth that I hope that all of us will see once we have worked our way through several questions this morning. First of all, before we answer what kind of mourning Jesus is speaking about, we need to first understand what kind of mourning, sorrow for sin, or rather mourning that he is not talking about. What he's actually talking about is sorrow for sin. So there is a lot of mourning out there that is not what Jesus is talking about. So what is inappropriate or unrighteous mourning? We got to understand, by promising blessing to those who mourn, Jesus was not saying that all mourning is good. Some mourning is actually ungodly, sinful. It's inappropriate. If a person is sorrowful because he or she cannot fulfill a wicked desire they have or wicked plans they have, well, that mourning is ungodly. For example, Amnon mourned because he couldn't have his sister Tamar. He sorrowed. Why? Because he couldn't fulfill an ungodly, vile lust. Ahab mourned because he could not have Naboth's vineyard. Samuel mourned because of Saul's loss of the kingdom. Joab had to rebuke King David for mourning his rebellious son's, Absalom's, death because it sent the wrong message to the people. His servants had risked their lives in order to save David's life. So by mourning as he was, David made it seem like he would rather have Absalom alive than his servants. King Saul supposedly mourned his sin, but it was only a worldly repentance. It was regret. It wasn't true repentance. He didn't ultimately turn to the Lord. In fact, in times of trouble, he turned to people like the Witch of Endor. And of course, there's Judas Iscariot. He mourned after he betrayed the Lord Jesus, and that, of course, was an unrighteous kind of mourning. Scripture records, when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." Now, if you look at that, you'll notice that Judas confessed his sin. He says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He even made restitution by returning the money to the chief priest and elders, and he certainly experienced some form of remorse. But listen, Judas never truly repented of his sin. He never truly trusted in Jesus as Savior. And that is why Jesus referred to him as the son of perdition. Hung himself, and he entered into an eternity of torment. All these mournings were either inappropriate or ungodly. And God will not bless such mourning with comfort. I understand, God does not bless criminals who mourn their arrest. God does not bless politicians who mourn their loss of power. God does not bless the person who mourns over getting caught cheating on his taxes. So God does not promise to bless everyone with his comfort who mourns for every reason. When the Lord Jesus spoke about blessing those who mourn, he was talking about certain mourners, and he was talking about certain kinds or kind of mourning. So not all mourners are comforted. And we know that's certainly the case with unbelievers. They have many different kinds of times that they mourn. But we know that they're never going to ultimately be comforted by the Lord. Now, besides inappropriate or unrighteous mourning, there's also another kind of mourning that is appropriate, but it's not the kind of righteous mourning that Jesus was talking about. So what is this appropriate mourning, but not righteous mourning? Well, there's certain types of sorrow that simply are appropriate. They're legitimate for all people to express. These kinds of sorrow are not necessarily godly, though, even though they are natural for everyone. For example, mourning when a great tragedy strikes your life or strikes in the life of a loved one. Obviously, grieving the loss of a loved one is natural. Now, these kinds of mourning can become sinful if we let our mourning so overtake us that we just sort of quit life or we stop doing the will of God. But that possibility aside, these mournings are appropriate. They are legitimate. For instance, Abraham was right to grieve and mourn the loss of his wife Sarah's life. Jesus wept over Lazarus' death, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. The psalmist of Psalm 42 wept over feeling separated from God. The Ephesian elders mourned for Paul when he left them because they knew they would never see him again. So these kinds of mourning, these examples, are appropriate. And certainly we can name many more beyond these. Yet, they're not really the kind of righteous mourning that Jesus is speaking about in our text. So that raises the question, what is righteous mourning? Well, to answer that, we've, of course, got to keep things in context by going back to the verse 3, before our text, verse 4. Again, in verse 3, Jesus states, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, when we connect this verse to verse 4, what do we see? We see that those who mourn are those who are poor in spirit. They are sinners who humbled themselves before God. They are sinners who admitted their sinfulness. They admitted their need for Christ to save them. They humbly begged for his mercy. They repented of their sin. They forsook their sin and put their trust in Christ alone for salvation. They entered the kingdom of God, and the way they entered his kingdom is how they go on living their lives in the kingdom under God's rule. They live a humble life of ongoing repentance and faith in Christ and in his righteousness for them. In short, they are true humble believers. They are true disciples of Christ in his kingdom. Those who have recognized their spiritual bankruptcy as sinners. But they not only recognize that, they also weep and mourn over their sins. So what Jesus was speaking about was a genuine, heartfelt sorrow over sin, a sorrow that leads to repentance of sin. It's a sorrow that first loathes sin. It despises, it repudiates sin. And then this hatred for sin leads the sinner to turn from the sin in order to turn and follow behind the Savior. The Apostle Paul wrote about this kind of mourning in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. He said, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." The way we enter the kingdom of God is by being poor in spirit. We talked about that last week. And once we are in the kingdom, we are to keep on mourning over sin, repenting of our sins as believers. So you could say it this way: the poor in spirit become righteous mourners. If we recognize the weight of our sin, sorrow for that sin will be the response. And this is the way to true blessedness. This is the way to true happiness. It's ironic, but true. Godly sadness leads to true happiness. Now, of course, the world says the exact opposite of this. It says the way to happiness is to indulge sin. Don't feel guilty over your sin. Live it up. Maximize your pleasure. There's no sin that you should sorrow over. If it feels good and it makes you happy, do it. But sin never ultimately satisfies. It enslaves the sinner. Repenting of sin, forsaking sin in order to serve God, that is the way to happiness. We have to understand sin and true happiness are absolutely incompatible with one another. R.C. Sproul said, "Sin can bring pleasure, but never happiness." Righteous mourning, then, is not just sorrowing over things in life that make us suffer or make us sad. Instead, it's primarily sorrowing over sin which causes suffering and sadness in life. The cross of Calvary proves one thing very clear. God hates sin. Sin greatly troubles God. The question is does sin trouble us? Well, it should, and we should mourn over it throughout our Christian lives. In the Greek, mourn is in the present. So this is not something that we should just do at the moment of our conversion and never do it again. No, it is ongoing in nature, which means it is to continue throughout our Christian lives. We're to continually sorrow over sin. that we might keep on receiving God's forgiveness and his comfort and his grace to stop sinning. In his first of 95 theses, Martin Luther wrote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Our whole lives as Christians to be a continuous act of repentance and sorrow over sin. And it's not to be just sort of this glib, shallow sorrow over sin. It's to be a deep sorrow over sin. The Greek word that is used here for mourn is the strongest possible word that could be used for that in the original Greek. It means to be brokenhearted. It means to be contrite of spirit. It's the kind of deep, passionate mourning and wailing that occurs over the death of a loved one. It is the Greek word used for Jesus' disciples who mourned his death when they did not know he was going to rise from the dead. This kind of mourning is a desperate kind of mourning. It's a helpless kind of sorrow. It's a kind of heartfelt grief that takes hold of a man so strongly he can't contain himself. He can't hide his sorrow. It's sorrow over sin that not only brings aching to the heart, but it also brings tears to the eyes. It's a brokenness over sin that comes from seeing Christ on the cross and realizing my sin put him there. It's a mourning over sin that makes one feel utterly unworthy before God. It's the kind of sorrow that the publican, the tax collector, exhibited in Jesus' parable. Unlike the proud Pharisee, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Is this, I ask, the kind of sorrow that we have over our sin? Or do we just tend to sort of throw up a quick prayer? Just say, "My bad, Lord, please forgive me for that." And then on we go with our day as if our sin was no big deal. Also, our mourning is not just to be over our own sin. We should sorrow over the sins of others. We should feel a great heaviness of heart for unbelievers utterly lost in their sin. We should feel burden for believers who are ensnared in a vice. And we are to mourn the sorrow and suffering of others who have to put up with some great evil committed against them or tragedy that has befallen them. I know it's not popular to say this, but there needs to be much more weeping, much more mourning, much more sorrowing for sin in the American church today. There's far too much laughter, silliness, entertainment, and feel-goodism. Sadly, many evangelical churches today try to distract people from their sin by preaching their self-help drivel instead of pointing out their sin and calling on them to repent of it. The church in America needs to hear the message of James 4, 8 and 9. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Professing Christians in our land today treat sin in themselves far too lightly. They joke about sin. They ignore sin. They make wisecracks about sin. Wisecracks about the things of God. They treat the things of God in a trivial manner. And day after day, many professing Christians entertain themselves by watching others engage in sin. They secretly, and often even openly, take pleasure in the wickedness of others without realizing that's the same as committing it themselves. Many evangelicals are just as worldly as the world. And they say they need to be this way because that is how you are relevant to the world, being like them. And they will go on to scoff at Christians who actually take holiness serious. They scoff at holiness, not realizing without holiness, no one sees the Lord. Listen, the only way that we are relevant to the world is if we are different from the world. Brethren, we need more sorrow over sin and less laughter. We need more preachers of God's word who will thunder against sin. We need more preachers like that than these comedians and clowns and self-help counselors that fill far too many pulpits in our land. We need more hatred of sin in ourselves. We need more serious self-examination. We need more repentance and less flirting with the world. We need more humility of heart, not less. We need less pride in our supposed spirituality. Pride in our family, our accomplishments or career or anything else. We need more mourning over sin. Well, that generally paints the picture of what righteous mourning is. Now let's get a little bit closer to this painting and look at some more detailed features of righteous mourning. First of all, righteous mourning begins with conviction by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit points out sin to believers, and when he does, it cuts them deep with conviction. This will happen with true believers. The Spirit's conviction will set the Christian's sorrow for sin in motion. You say, okay, but what about the person who professes Christ but just keeps on suppressing the Spirit's conviction for sin? Well, at best, that person is a backslidden Christian, grieving and quenching the Spirit. But if that goes on indefinitely, for a long time, it likely reveals that that person is no Christian at all. Second, righteous mourning involves hatred of sin. After saying to the Corinthian believers that their godly sorrow produced repentance in them, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:11, "Behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." In this verse, Paul is talking about how the Corinthians hated their sin. They showed a great indignation at their sins. They did not try to ignore their sins. They didn't try to treat their sins lightly. They did not try to cover their sins. No, they were sensitive to their sin. And out of this sensitivity grew a great hatred for their sin. And listen, we should hate our sins as well. Hate them. Despise them. Loathe them. Next, righteous mourning is specific. Godly sorrow over sin is not just a sort of surfacey, generic prayer that basically says, "Lord, please forgive me for all of my sins." Sadly, that is how many Christians today deal with their sins. As if just that sort of generic prayer just wipes the whole slate clean and they can just sort of go on their day undisturbed, untroubled by their sin. But listen, that's not true repentance of sin. True mourning involves naming the specific sins committed. See an example of this of David when he confessed his sins of adultery and murder. He prayed to the Lord, "My transgressions and my sin is always before me." I understand when David prayed that, he was not just praying that or saying that in a general way. He had specific sins in his mind, and he repented of those sins particularly. Next, righteous mourning is continual. As Luther said, the Christian life is one of ongoing sorrow for sins, ongoing confession of sin, ongoing repentance of sin. And if this is missing in one's life, may well indicate that person is not a believer. Also, righteous mourning involves emotions. You say, "But I'm not a very emotional person." Well, then you need to ask God to break you and make you more emotional. You must mourn for your sin. And that requires emotion. So you can't go about this in a sort of stoic way. Sorrow for sin means your soul is stirred. It is grieved over sin. Further, righteous mourning sorrows over ultimately sinning against God. Again, to use David as an example here, after committing his egregious sins with Bathsheba and then against Uriah, David prayed to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, of course, we understand that David did sin against people as well. Bathsheba, Uriah, in fact, you could really say the whole nation of Israel. But what David is pointing out here, and the sin that what he was really mourning over the most, is that his sin was ultimately against God. Of course, we should mourn when we sin against other people. But we should mourn most deeply over sinning against God, against violating His law, rebelling against Him. It's interesting, when the prodigal son returned home, he said this to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." The prodigal specifically said he sinned against his father, and obviously he mourned over that sin against his father. But you know, the prodigal first said that he sinned against heaven, meaning God. Likewise, we must grieve over how our sin is ultimately against God. We must mourn how our sin heaps dishonor on His name and robs Him of glory. Also, righteous mourning includes making restitution to people sinned against. An outgrowth of mourning and repentance is making things right with the people that we have sinned against. After speaking with Jesus, Zacchaeus said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." That's the kind of heart that one must have when mourning sin, a mourning that leads to that kind of restitution, that kind of repentance. Further still, as already alluded to, righteous mourning sorrows over the sins of others. Now, of course, sorrow for sin needs to start with ourselves first and foremost, but a godly Christian is also going to sorrow and grieve over the sins of others. Speaking of others, the psalmist testified, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Ezra ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. Jesus, of course, looked over Jerusalem and he wept over that city. Now, I know it's become popular today to portray Jesus in movies and on TV as this sort of just fun-loving, lighthearted figure who just has this great sense of humor, who is, of course, never judgmental, just sort of a winsome fella who just lovingly woos people into trusting him. That's how he's often portrayed in movies and on TV. But I ask you, is that the picture we get of Jesus in the Scripture? No. While we read of Jesus expressing various emotions like anger and weeping, we never once read anywhere that he laughed. Now, I'm not saying that he never laughed. I don't know. We're not told, and that's the point. But what we are told about Jesus is that he was characterized as a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. We got to understand, there was a great seriousness to Jesus about everything, but particularly when it came to sin. He sorrowed over the sins of others, and we've got to do the same. We must mourn over the sins of our family members. Mourn over the sins of our coworkers and neighbors and fellow church members, and of course the sins in our community, in our nation, in our churches, and in the world at large. So those are some of the basic characteristics of righteous mourning. Bottom line, we need to mourn our own sin, and we need to mourn the sin of others. But how do we become righteous mourners? First, we need to remove the obstacles which prevent us from mourning. One, we must remove the obstacle of viewing sin lightly. Again, we got to eliminate any thought that our sin is not that big of a deal. No, we got to see how vile, the vile nature of our sin, and that it really is a big deal to God. Second, we've got to remove the obstacle of loving sin. We'll never sorrow over sin. We'll never forsake sin and repent of it. If we keep loving it, we have got to grow in our hatred for sin. Third, we must remove the obstacle of pride. We will never mourn, we will never sorrow over sin, as long as we pridefully deny that we have sinned. Pride excuses sin. Pride calls sin by another name. Fourth, we must remove the obstacle of presumption of God's forgiveness. We will never mourn over our sin if we treat our sin lightly and if we treat God's forgiveness of our sin lightly. If we view sin as insignificant, we'll think, again, oh, I sinned, not a big deal. I'll just throw up this quick sort of generic prayer of forgiveness, and that will be that. My bad, forgive me, God, not a big deal. And yet we've got to understand we can make those kinds of prayer while we are still regarding iniquity in our hearts. We can throw up such glib prayers while planning to repeat a sin. And again, we can excuse ourselves. Well, everybody sins. And then never really be troubled over our own sin. When we do this, what we are doing is we are being presumptuous about the forgiveness of God. We don't really consider the horrendous, horrible offense of our sin against God. And thus we never sorrow over our sin. We never really repent of it. We never really forsake it. Fifth, we've got to remove the obstacle of procrastination. We will never mourn over our sin if we think, yeah, you know, one day I'm going to get around to that. One day I'm going to get serious about that sin. Yeah, I do need to deeply mourn that. Yes, I need to repent. Yes, I need to forsake this sin, but just not now. I'm enjoying it too much right now. We got to understand, putting off mourning over sin, putting off repenting, is always utter foolishness. We might deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I'm getting away with this sin. But you never get away with your sin. God judges all sin. Each one of us will have to give an account to God, and if we are truly his children, he will chasten us. He will discipline us for sin. Now, on the positive side to this, to become righteous mourners, we must be in God's word and prayer. Now, when I say that, I know that sounds incredibly basic, but we have to keep saying something basic like that because it is so essential to going, if we're going to continue to mourn our sin. We have to be in the word. We have to daily read it, study it, meditate on it, if we're going to see how heinous our sin is to God, how spiritually destructive it is. God's word is the mirror that we have to continually put in our face because it will encourage us to mourn our sin. And of course, along with reading God's word, we have to daily pray for the Lord to give us a heart that is very sensitive to our sin. We need to keep asking him to give us a heart that is contrite over sin. Next question, why should we mourn? Well, there are a few reasons that are actually outside of our text. Let me just quickly cover those first. One reason we should mourn is because by weeping now temporarily, we will not weep later eternally. Jesus said, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." If we do not sorrow over our sins now, we will do so later in hell, and we will never be comforted there. But if we sorrow over our sins now, we will be comforted by God now and eternally. Next reason we should mourn is because it evidences God's grace in our lives. Ezekiel 36:26 talks about how the Lord removes a heart of stone from his people and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. It's only a heart of flesh, tender to God, that will mourn sin. And when that happens, it demonstrates that God has graciously worked in our lives. Further, we should mourn because our tears are precious to God. Psalm 56:8 says, "You have kept count on my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. They are not in your book." Are they not in your book? So God keeps a record of our tears. And the reason he does that is because they are precious in his sight. Our mourning, our sorrowing for sin is actually valuable to God. Also, we should mourn because tears spiritually nourish us. Psalm 42:3, the psalmist testifies, "My tears have been my food day and night." A true mourning for sin, true repentance of sin, feeds our soul as nothing else, because what it does is it draws us closer to Christ, who is the bread of life. But godly sorrow not only is good for us, but also for others. Which leads us to another reason we should mourn. We should do that because it sets a good example for others. Perhaps you have witnessed brokenheartedness, repentance, sorrowing, mourning from someone else, and this was a good example to you. I can say on several occasions, I witnessed godly sorrow from my parents, for themselves and for others. And when you see that sort of thing, it does something to you. It teaches you how you should come to God with a broken and a contrite spirit, a spirit that God never despises but rewards. Next, we should mourn because our tears will stop eventually and soon. Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." Again, our time of godly mourning as Christians is only temporary. Thankfully, soon we will be with the Lord and he will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we forever only know consummate joy in his presence. Our text actually alludes to the messianic blessing that is found in Isaiah 61, verse 3, which says, "The Messiah comes to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." It's far better to weep in repentance now and know everlasting joy than to be unrepentant of sin now, to enjoy sin, to relish sin, rejoice in sin now, but weep forever. Along these lines, finally, and the biggest reason, which is actually given in our text, we should mourn because we will be comforted. This is the promise Jesus gives to those who sorrow in a godly way. "Blessed are those who mourn," meaning mourn over their sin, "for they shall be comforted." And of course, the one who gives this comfort is God himself. Because mourners get right with him, God comforts them in the present, and he will especially comfort them in the future. You'll notice here there is a switch from the present tense to the future tense. He will ultimately fully vindicate and reward them. Now, the Greek word for comforted is parakaleo. You can maybe hear what the noun of that root word is. It's paraclete, which refers to who? The Holy Spirit, known as the Comforter, as the Helper. Jesus, God's Son, is the Good Shepherd, who, as David said, comforts his sheep with his rod and his staff. As Paul said of God the Father, he is the God of all comfort. So God the Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God, is the God of comfort. And that's what he will give us as we obey him and mourn over our sin and that of others. We will receive the blessing of his comfort. We will know his comfort again in this present life. As Paul prays in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." So Paul prayed that the Thessalonian believers would have present comfort. And as that portion of God's word demonstrates, we also see that God's word is meant to presently comfort us as well. Just as the Lord himself gives us comfort, he often uses his word to give us comfort. In Romans 15:4, Paul writes, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So God's word comforts us, and we are commanded to comfort other believers through his word. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Comfort one another with these words." 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Brethren, rejoice, be made complete, comfort one another." Ask you today, friend, are you weary over your sin? Are you worn out, tired by your sin? God's word is telling you, you need to mourn it. You need to confess it. You need to repent of it and be forgiven by the Lord. This is the pathway to comfort and true blessedness. This is the highway to true happiness. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." As you sorrow over sin, Jesus promises he will lift that burden of sin from you. He will give you rest for your soul. He will comfort you if you confess, if you mourn your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Once David stopped concealing his sin and instead started mourning his sin and confessing his sin, he declared, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." I think we understand blessedness or contentment, joy, does not come from the mourning itself, the sorrowing itself. No, the blessedness, the joy, the comfort comes from God's response to our sorrow over sin. I want to ask you this morning, have you experienced that? That comfort of having the burden of your sin and guilt lifted from you? Do you know the true peace and joy that comes knowing that God has forgiven you of your sins and cleansed you from them? Restoration of our relationship with God after sorrowful repentance yields what? Our text tells us it yields comfort. And he gives it to us in the present. And if we mourn our sins now, the Lord will ultimately comfort us in the future as well. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The "shall be" there at the end of that verse is pointing ahead to the end of the age. We could say it this way: we will know consummate comfort in the consummation when we are in the Lord's presence. Revelation tells us God will wipe away every tear from his people's eyes, and death shall be no more. "Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Do we understand that the Lord actually finds great joy? He finds great delight in comforting sinners. He loves to come along, comfort and bless those who sorrow over their sins. He loves to show how tender he is, how gentle he is, how forgiving and loving he is to those who truly repent of their sins. After all, that's why the Son of God came to earth. He said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, Jesus, I didn't come for those who deny their sin or act like they have no sin. No, I came for those who know they are sinners and who mourn their sin. Again, I quote, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Heavy laden by what? By sin. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who mourn for your sin, and I will give you true rest for your souls. I will give you comfort now. I will give you comfort forever. So, friend, I ask you today, does the Lord bring to your mind any particular sin that you know you need to mourn? A sin you need to sorrow over? Is there any sin the Lord brings to your mind right now that you know you need to turn from, repent of, and forsake? Well, then ask the Lord to give you a true brokenheartedness over that sin. And then I urge you, look to the cross of Jesus. And as you look to his cross, realize how horrendous your sin is. Your sin was so horrible, it nailed the Lord of glory to that cruel instrument of torture and death. Friend, you need to let the horror of your sin drive you to a weeping repentance. But I need to tell you this also. You need to also look to the cross of Jesus and not just see the horrendous nature of your sin, but you also need to look to the cross to see the forgiveness of your sin. Because Christ died for that purpose. If there is some sin you know you need to sorrow over, repent of, do so. He will forgive you. He will comfort you. But I plead with you, don't ignore your sin. Don't treat it lightly. Don't walk out of this place today and harden your heart toward God. Cry out to him. Ask him to give you an actual holy hatred for your sin, to despise it more than anything else. And express that godly sorrow for your sin. Forsake that sin and then receive God's forgiveness and comfort. Comfort both now, comfort forever. Those who mourn sin live a truly blessed life favored by God, for they will be comforted. Let's bow for prayer.